Okay. Please keep that open. And obviously, if you were listening carefully, the first passage we read today also has a lot to do with what we're talking about. We've got a story of two Passovers tonight. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. I probably heard those words two or three times yesterday as I watched Dawn services. And they're very common words on the graves of those who have returned from war, who have given their lives for their country. They are, of course, words first and foremost said by Jesus. John 15:13, in the context of the Last Supper, in the context of the night before he's about to die, he reminds his friends that greater love has no one than this. We're going to come to that very shortly. We'll be looking at the account of the Lord's Supper from the Gospel of Mark. But I want to take us back, before we do that, to our first Bible reading, which happens 1,400 years before Jesus sits down with his disciples, and a time when the Israelites enjoy their first Passover meal, the first Passover meal ever. They eat that together when they're in Egypt. Before Israel came to Egypt, they weren't even a nation. They were a big family. They were a family of 70, the family of Jacob. They came down to Egypt. They left 430 years later as a nation. The Bible tells us 600,000 men plus women and children. Sorry, women and children. They didn't get counted specifically in those days. They had a leader. They had Moses leading them out. And of course, they had a God. Not just any God, not a God like the Egyptian gods, but this was a God who had just wrought havoc upon the Egyptians. He had brought plague after plague after plague on them. And so they leave Egypt, and you can read all about it in the Exodus. They'd go through a great deal on their way to their own land, the Promised Land. It would take them 40 years to get there. And then over the next several hundred years, there would be massive highs in their history and massive lows. The highs included the reign of King David and King Solomon and the building of the temple, the most magnificent temple. And the lows included Israel splitting into two kingdoms, and then the destruction of the northern kingdom, and then the conquest of the southern kingdom, and the people going to exile and the temple being destroyed. After that, they returned to the Promised Land. They established themselves once again. They were conquered again. They held out again. And eventually, by the time we get to Jesus, once again, they're subject to another power. They're under Roman authority. During this whole time, during their history, those 1,400 years or so, what did they constantly keep doing? The answer is they kept eating together the Passover. It was the high point of Israelite history. It's what they constantly kept looking back at, and they kept reminding themselves how good God was to them. Despite their present circumstances, God looked after them. It was his great saving act of his people. It was also a reminder that God had promised that he would save them again, that there would be another deliverance, another exodus in the future. At the very first Passover, as we've just read, and I'll encourage you to read the whole lot of Exodus 12 if you can. At the very first Passover, the Jews were saved by the death of a lamb, by its blood being painted on the doorframe of their houses, so that when God's destroying angel came over Egypt, he would pass over their houses. He would leave them alone. Why? Because a death had already taken place in that house. The people of Israel were marked and protected by the blood of a lamb, a sacrificial lamb, who had died in place of the firstborn of the house. And so they were protected. The firstborn lived because the lamb died. And hopefully already you can begin to see the parallels with the true Passover Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, 1,400 years later. That's what they remembered. The second Bible reading then was the Passover story that we call the Lord's Supper. And we're going to get into that story now. I'm not going to deal with the first 11 verses or so, but if you're at Bible study this week, there are questions on that. And it's really fascinating to compare that first meal at Simon the leper's house, there's a name for you, versus the Passover meal and the contrast that there is there. So you'll get into that in Bible studies. Mark 14 is set in the context of a plot of murder and betrayal. The whole chapter begins this way, verse 1. The chief priests and teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. That's an extraordinary verse. These are the leaders of the nation. This is like Tony Abbott trying to plot to murder someone who's threatening him. It's just, it's unheard of. It's ridiculous. These are the leaders of the nation who know the law, who know the sixth commandment, and yet they're still willing to murder to maintain their power. And that's what it's all about. But so far, they've been powerless to do anything about it. Jewish leaders have not been able to do anything because of Jesus' popularity. That all changes in Mark 14 when a traitor steps forward. Verse 10, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. It's an extraordinary contrast there, isn't it? Israel is in the middle of a holy week. They're celebrating God's goodness. They're celebrating that great act of deliverance, God's salvation. And at the same time, the leaders of that nation are conspiring to murder the great deliverer, to rob Jesus of his life, of causing God's perfect plan. This death would end up being the great deliverer, and it would be perfect salvation. Okay, well, let's turn to the Passover itself, verse 12. I won't read the start again, but they're in the week, of course, before Jesus' death. It's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There's a number of parts of that, and part of it is the eating of the Passover meal. So Jesus tells his disciples to go and make preparations. I've always found this a really interesting passage. There's just so much we don't know about it. There's a whole lot of secrecy chucked on there. The disciples are going to meet this unknown person whom we presume is some kind of secret disciple who's lending them an upper room at that time. I suppose if you fleshed it out, if Judas had actually known where the Passover meal was going to be, he probably would have sent the Jewish authorities there to arrest Jesus. They were keen to do it with no crowds around. But Judas didn't actually know where it was going to be until he got there. Once the disciples had gathered, the first thing Jesus addresses is the issue of a traitor. Verse 18, while they were reclining at the table eating, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. I have never been to a dinner where the conversation has started like that. What do you do with that? That's a real conversation killer. We know how the disciples reacted. Not me. They sort of were self-justifying. That was their reaction. We have no idea how Judas reacted, but Jesus is saying to Judas at this point, I know. I know what you're going to do. Did it change Judas' behaviour? No, not at all. They then sit down and eat the Passover meal together. Let me tell you what a Passover would have looked like, because that's a big part of our theme now. And I want you to pick up, as I sort of explain what they do, just pick up how much of the Passover meal is about symbols and about remembering. So they would start with a prayer of thanksgiving. They would then eat together bitter herbs. And the eating of the bitter herbs was to remind them that the Egyptians had embittered the lives of their fathers. It was a nation that had been in slavery, so they ate the bitter herbs. The youngest son would then inquire, why do we eat these things? Why do we do this? Why do we do this? It was a standard question that was asked every year. And of course, the idea was so you could recount how good God was. They'd then sing together, Psalm 113, Psalm 114. They'd then eat the main course, the lamb and the unleavened bread. The lamb reminded them of the sacrifice. And the unleavened bread is bread that was cooked in haste. And that reminded them of the haste with which they had to leave Egypt. You remember that first reading? They had to be fully dressed to go. Sandals on, shirt tucked in, etc. You're going to eat and then you're going to be leaving. It was that kind of idea. They then have a cup of wine. Well, it's actually about the third cup by this point. There's four cups in this ceremony. They then sing together Psalm 115 to 118. Very happy that they didn't have to do 119. That would have made it a very long night. Another cup of wine. Do you see the call to remember scattered throughout? Everything's about remembering, because the call to remember is a very biblical concept, and therefore, of course, it's a very Jewish concept. They were to teach their children all that God had done for them. They were to pass the law down. As they celebrated the Passover, it would take them back to their roots. It would take them back to where it all started. They had a family history, a national history together. It gave them a chance to reaffirm what God had done for them. And this meal was to be annual. Exodus 13:10, you must keep this ordinance at the appointed time, year after year. I reckon Australians are good at remembering, and we do it annually. It happened yesterday. I'd say it's bigger than Australia Day. Anzac Day, we remember, we recall, we recount, we hear stories. And it works. It works for me. I remember and I look back. We do it well as Aussies. I wonder how well we do it as Christians. I would like to think as a church we do it well. Each and every time we have the Lord's Supper. Whenever we confess, whenever we say a creed. In fact, really, whenever we gather together, we are remembering. I wonder if we could do it better. It's a good question. So when the Jewish people ate, they were celebrating God's goodness through the Exodus, and they were looking forward to the future, to a new Exodus, to a new act of deliverance when the Messiah came. So they were looking back and they were also looking forward at what was to come. Interestingly, in Luke 9:31, there's a really interesting story. It's the Transfiguration, where Jesus meets Moses and Elijah on the mountains. This is how it goes. Moses and Elijah appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his exodus, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Interesting. If you look it up in the NIV, they have departure. It's the word exodus. Jesus' death, Jesus' rescuing of his people, Jesus establishing the kingdom of God, that is the new exodus. That is what the Israelites have been waiting for. How does Jesus' death fulfill all of this? Well, that's what he's about to answer in words that we know very well, but I'm going to read them again for you from verse 22. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to his disciples saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. They're such simple words, and yet in a flash, Jesus has redefined the Passover. I can just imagine being one of the disciples there. I'm guessing they're in their 20s or 30s, so they've had 30 Passovers together. Each and every time they have recalled God's act of deliverance from the Egyptians. Now in a flash, their teacher has completely redefined the Passover to be about himself. It's an extraordinary moment. A few more hours and that old symbol of the blood of the lamb, the physical lamb, that old symbol would be gone forever. Its purpose would have been achieved because it would be fulfilled on the cross at Calvary with the Lamb of God. The Messiah, Jesus. And Jesus, to remember this, now gives us a new symbol. It would be okay to keep celebrating the Passover if you want. There's nothing wrong with that. But he gives us a new symbol to remember what is most important, his death for us. And the new symbol is the symbol of bread and wine. It's a new symbol for a new covenant. Let's go back to the Exodus for a minute. En route to the Promised Land, the Israelites stop at Mount Sinai. Very important moment where they receive the Ten Commandments. But at Mount Sinai, God enters into a formal relationship with his people. We call it a covenant. God announces to his people that though the whole earth is mine, you will be my treasured possession. An amazing moment. And the key part of making any covenant back then was blood. And so at Sinai, a bull's blood was shed. A bull was slaughtered. And what that did was that enabled a holy God to enter into a covenant relationship with an unholy people, because judgment would not fall upon that people because it had already fallen upon the bull instead. Well, we then get to Mark 14, and Jesus says to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Some ancient texts we've found of the Gospel of Mark have new covenant. It's certainly implied the other Gospels have new covenant as well. In other words, everything that the blood of the bull achieved at Sinai, creating a relationship between God and humans, God and Israel, Jesus is now saying, my blood will achieve for you, but on a far greater scale. This is my blood poured out for many. And as we know and understand, for anyone who puts their trust in him. And so the death of Jesus that we remember when we eat and drink, that is now the basis of our relationship. We have rescue, we have been cleansed, we have relationship. And it's a new covenant. There is no more need for bulls or goats or sheep to be slaughtered. There's no more system of sacrifice, because we have had the perfect death of the perfect sacrifice, once and for all time, Hebrews tells us. He was fully man and he was fully God. And now in this new covenant, we are filled with God's Spirit. We enter a new relationship with God. Our hearts of stone are replaced by hearts of flesh. Let me say a brief word about symbolism. From when the Christian church has celebrated the Lord's Supper, there has been controversy, mainly around those words, "This is my body, this is my blood." And different strands of the Christian church have taken that in different ways to mean different things. And the Catholic Church would take it very literally. This is Jesus' body that you are eating. This is Jesus' blood that you are drinking. What is Jesus saying to us? Well, in a really the most simplistic argument I can think of, he cannot mean literally his body. For one reason, he is standing there with his body, holding the bread and holding the wine, and saying, "This is my body." Clearly, it is going to symbolise something that is going to happen. It's a little bit like me taking a picture out of my wife, taking a picture out of Sarah and saying, "This is my wife." Clearly, the picture is not my wife, but it represents her. It symbolises her. So it's the same kind of idea. He's speaking in picture language. It represents something. And so what the death of the lamb achieved for God's people in the first Exodus, so the death of Christ would achieve in the new Exodus. Just as they sheltered under the shed blood of the Lamb and were rescued from God's judgment in Egypt, so we, so God's people, shelter under the shed blood of Jesus and are rescued for God's kingdom. We're not literally eating him. It's not that he is physical in the bread and the wine, but he is most certainly spiritually present. There is something very special and very significant about eating the bread and drinking the wine. And as we do that, we are spiritually strengthened as we obey Christ's call to share the bread and the wine together. And so as we take these symbols, as we take the bread, as we take the wine, our minds are cast back to the past, just as the Jews were cast back to Egypt. Our minds are cast back to a man hanging on a cross in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. And we remember, and we are strengthened as we remember. We remember our relationship that we have now with him and on what it is based. It is based on the cross. The prayer book says, "We feed on him in our hearts by faith with thanksgiving." It's a great phrase. In other words, we are spiritually strengthened and fed and nurtured as we join together in the Lord's Supper. In other versions of the Lord's Supper, in the other Gospels, the writers have Jesus telling us to do these things in remembrance of him. Mark doesn't actually recall that, but I would say it's certainly implied given the Passover connection. So as we join together in the Lord's Supper, we are to, which I should point out we're not actually doing tonight, that would be nice, but next time we do join in it, keep these things in mind. As we join together in the Lord's Supper, what do we remember? I find there are many things I can reflect on. I reflect on the cross of Jesus and what it has done. And what does the Bible tell us? What the Bible tells us is that Jesus has substituted himself in our place. Paul tells us that. For instance, the lambs in Egypt were substituted in the place of the firstborn so that the firstborn might be safe. Jesus has taken our place in death. I remember that. Paul also teaches us that the death of Jesus is an atoning sacrifice. It's a sacrifice that makes up for our wrongdoing. It's a sacrifice that when the wrath of God is coming our way, it deflects it. He stands in the way of the wrath of God and consumes all of God's wrath so that God might have mercy on us. Hebrews reminds us that that death of Jesus is once and for all. It is a pure and perfect sacrifice. Nothing else is needed. In Exodus, and if you read on, you will see this, and it's really important, the lamb whose blood saved the Israelites was then eaten. It was the main meal that night. And that was a very incredibly physical reminder of God's salvation. And so Jesus tells us to remember him by eating of him. They're stark words, aren't they? We eat the bread to remember his giving of his life for us. Leviticus tells us that only blood will suffice. Leviticus 17:11. For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Friends, that's what we remember. The blood simply represents life. And so when Jesus gives his blood, it's talking about death. It's talking about the giving of a life. Reconciliation requires a blood sacrifice. And since we are unable to render such a sacrifice, a substitution is required, and that is Jesus. What do we remember? We can recall any of those things. When I was young, I was taught a really simple way of remembering what Jesus has done. I've told it to you before, but I'll remind you afresh because reminding is an important part of what the Bible does. It's really based on Paul's explanation of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11. We look back, we look forward, we look in, and we look out. Firstly, we look back. We look back at what Christ has done for us, that he has given his life that we might live, and we eat in remembrance of that. But we also look forward. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And so the Israelites looked back at the Exodus, but they looked forward to the new Exodus. We look back at what Christ has done for us, and we look forward to that time when we will eat and drink in glory with our Heavenly Father. We look forward to Christ's return. We also look in. 1 Corinthians 11 again, a person ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. I think there's two reasons for that. Number one, that our hearts are right with God, otherwise we make a mockery of the Lord's Supper. But secondly, that we're actually in a right relationship with our brothers and sisters. In the context of Corinthians, that was the problem. They weren't in a right relationship with one another, and they had to examine themselves. And fourthly, we look out. You see, the Lord's Supper is in the context of a meal. It's in the context of fellowship together. As we eat and drink together, we remember our brothers and sisters in Christ. We remember the unity of faith that we have together and the extraordinary bond that that is. We look back, we look forward, we look in and we look out. Well, friends, yesterday, like many other thousands of Australians, I attended a dawn service. And like I always do at dawn services, I cried. Big softy, clearly. I cried because I was remembering. Everything about a dawn service is there designed to help us reflect on what others have done for us and to remember and to be thankful. I remember the MC saying the words, "They gave their today that we might have a tomorrow." And that is very true. I freely get to enjoy the blessings of this land and this country because others have sacrificed. And for some, it's the ultimate sacrifice that they have paid. When I take the Lord's Supper, indeed, whenever I gather with God's people, I am remembering the one who made the ultimate sacrifice. And he didn't do it for me, Matt, his mate. He did it for me, Matt, who was his enemy at the time. Romans 5:8. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I had despised him. I had rejected him. And yet he had never rejected me. And so he died for me. I can't remember the last time I've ever cried at a Lord's Supper. Maybe I need to do it more often. Because I want to remember the extraordinary sacrifice my Lord and God has made for me. We do it once a year on Anzac Day, which is incredibly significant. We do it whenever we eat and drink together and we remember Jesus. And that is the most significant thing we can ever remember. 1 Corinthians 5:7, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Friends, whenever we gather at the supper, we rejoice because we remember what he has done. We look forward to his coming again. We examine ourselves and we rejoice in the fellowship of the saints. And we remember that through his death, we have life. Praise God. Let me pray. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that while we were still sinners, you laid down your life for us. That we who had set ourselves in opposition to you and had ignored our Creator and rejected our Redeemer, and yet you still died for us. Thank you for your salvation. Please let us remember you. Please let us remember you to the next generation. Please let us honour you and your sacrifice in how we live. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.